Thanks.
Thank you, sir.
So the next Gospel Sunday on the road will be held on the 25th of November, so the end of this month. And we encourage all of those sisters to come. Gospel Sunday is always an attempt. A way to invite new people or new believers and stuff like that to come to church. That day, we will have speaker Pete Edwards coming today. That's Pastor Pete, right? So it's Pastor Pete from Destiny Church. So he's come to speak. No, it's not. Is it not?
Huh? It's Pete Anderson.
Oh, Pete Anderson. Okay, that's a completely different person. So we'll kick on with Pastor Pete. So he is coming, and Ada Chen is also going to share her testimony. So please pray for that. And Holy Communion service is also on that week. So, also translation to English and English. Okay. So that week we also have our church family meeting. So that will be on after that church at 3:30 to 5. We are so our Ichthys retreat is in February. So that will be in February 2019. So everybody in ICFIS or in the English ministry is welcome to come to join that. We are going to have a love offering for the ICFIS retreat. I don't know what it says soon, but they don't have a date, right? So, but we basically our offer. This is retreat. We're going to have. We're looking to have Pastor Bert from the Birmingham Church coming up to speak to us, as well as looking to do a sort of children's ministry as well. So we're trying to bring a different group to come to speak to us for children's ministry. So that was a compliment and stuff like that. We're looking to get a bit of an offering together so that we can sort of do for that as well. So if you would like to do that, please prepare your heart for that. Christmas service on this last page is on the 25th of December, on Tuesday. So if you would like to come, we always have Christmas service on the 1:30. Before I Clement comes to speak to us, I will pray. Dear God, I just want to thank you, Lord, that you are here in our church, Lord. I pray that you can just be with Clement as he comes to speak to us today. I pray all things.
Amen. Thanks. I think it'll be okay.
Shoot.
Cool. Going on? How is everyone today? Very good. I want to thank Holam. He and I did not talk at all this week. I did not even know he was leading worship today, but the songs he picked were perfect for what we're talking about today. So praise the Lord. It's really weird to think that Christmas is on the horizon. It's really weird to think that we're getting ready for Christmas. I was at the entertainer store the other day buying a gift for my son's birthday, which is next week, and the entertainer store cashier was like, "Oh, so are you almost done with your Christmas shopping?" It's like, Christmas shopping? Can't even think about my son's birthday. Like, I've got to get this done first. I hadn't even thought about Christmas, but, you know, everyone here is starting to think about that. And I still remember standing before you at the beginning of September here to open our series on the book of James. And it was a new school year at the time. There were a lot of things that many of us were anticipating during that particular moment. New school year for me meant I was tasked with writing the entire first draft of my PhD by the middle of October. And I was anticipating work that I was going to have to do for that. I was anticipating long nights and sleepless nights and difficulty getting it done. My family was anticipating our first ever trip as a family together to Germany and Austria, which took place in October. Peter and Holam were nervously anticipating their first time preaching, which happened in October. Alex Chow was anticipating a two-week trip to China, which took place in October. And if you think back to that time, in that moment, in September, I'm pretty sure you can think of all the things that you yourself were anticipating as that was taking place. I think, Ken, you weren't even here yet. I think you came the week right after. And you must have been anticipating a new job, a new city with your nephew who's here, and in a new place in Edinburgh. But those things are now all done. And if you're like me, as we get ready to listen to the final sermon of this series on James, if you're like me, you're asking yourselves, where did the time all go? As we think about that question, I'm reminded of a message 25 years ago that Billy Graham gave at a commencement, as his commencement address at Wheaton College. He spoke that day about how the biggest surprise to him as he lived his life was how quickly the years go by, the speed of life. And as he was talking about that, he gave a meditation that day on the idea that if life goes by so quickly, if the years go by so quickly, how then should we live? James today has a similar thought, looking at it from the perspective of not just my life and not just your life, not just Billy Graham's life, but from the perspective of God. If life goes so quickly, if the years go by so quickly, how then should we live? James gives us perspective from the perspective that Jesus Christ the Lord is coming again soon. His coming is near. Therefore, until the Lord's coming, how should we live? James doesn't give us a comprehensive answer, but if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 5, verses 7 to 20. And as you're turning there, let me draw your attention again to the theme passage for this series so we can look at it one more time together before this series closes out today. James 1, 2 to 4 was the theme passage for this entire series. Maybe we can read it together if you want. Okay, here we go. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. We're going to see the theme of this verse. We're going to see connections again between our theme passage and James chapter 5 today. But before we look at that, let me open us up with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, by way of your Spirit and your mercy and grace, I pray you would fill this place powerfully. Pray as we consider the words of James's letter. Lord, first, as we consider it, we thank you for this series. We thank you for your work in our lives through it. And we pray that in your mercy and grace, you would open this text to us once again, that we would be able to see what it is that you are saying to us, that we would be able to know your heart for your people, and that you would pastor us with this text for sake of your name and fame. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Because our passage today is long, it's verses 7 to 20, okay? The passage is broken up, the way I'm breaking it up, is I'm going to make 4 points so that you know that as we're going through point one and you think it's starting to get really, really long, point one is the longest, and then the 3 points after that are quicker. So that way you don't need to be nervous that I'm going to be talking forever, okay? We're going to spend most of our time on point one. I'm just going to give you the heads up now. We're going to start, though, because the verse is so long, I'm not going to read the whole thing right off the bat. We're going to start with the first 3 verses, so look with me at James 5, 7 to 9. Hear now the word of God. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains? You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord is coming near. Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Thus far, the word of the Lord. When James is writing this particular part of his passage, he has a certain audience in mind. And Pastor Alvin spoke last week about a different audience that James had in mind as well that sort of sets this part of the passage up. If you remember last week, James was addressing unbelievers, particularly unbelieving rich people who were oppressing, opposing, exploiting, taking advantage of those who were poor. And James wrote to these unbelieving rich people. Here we're starting in the second half of verse 3, if you want to look at the slide. He writes to them, You unbelieving rich people have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. And then in verse 7, which is where we are beginning today, James turns his attention to people who are poor, Christians who are poor, because 90% of the world in James's day was poor and only 10% were rich. And it was Christians living in Syria and Palestine who were under the oppression of these rich people. What does James say to them? He says, "Be patient then, my brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. Be patient then, my brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming." Now, it may be helpful to talk a little bit about what the readers of James's letter are feeling in this moment. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but what is the difference between these two words? What's the difference between the words pressure and stress? How many of you think there's a difference? How many of you don't think there's a difference? Liz Wiseman uses, she's a business consultant, but this is pretty helpful. She uses the story of William Tell to explain what she believes is the difference between pressure and stress. William Tell, as you might remember, was a man living in the 1300s in Switzerland. And one day in 1307, he's passing through the city of Altdorf in Uri, one of the 26 provinces of Switzerland at the time, and they come across a hat. Him and his son are walking through. They come across a hat that's on top of a pole in the middle of the city square. Why? The reason the hat is there on top of a pole is because recently, to him, around that time, this man named Gessler had come into power in the city, and Gessler, in his pride, put the pole in the middle of the city square and put his hat on top of it and made a law that everyone who was going to be walking by had to, when they passed the pole, bow down to his hat. William Tell and his son, they don't like Gessler. They don't really care for his law or for his stupid hat. So they refuse to bow down to the hat in public, and for that they get arrested. As Gessler gets word of this, he notices that William Tell is famous for his use of a crossbow. So he makes a deal with William Tell, okay? He tells William Tell, he says, "I'm going to put this apple on your son's head. And you're going to stand over there, and your son's going to stand over there, and if you're basically going to use your crossbow and shoot this apple off your son's head, and if you miss or if you don't do it correctly, you will be executed." Okay? So I've kindly asked, because his name is William, and William Tell is also named William, I've asked Bill Atkins to be William Tell for us today. So Bill, if you can come up with your crossbow. And Bill Atkins has asked that his son be Adrian. And for whatever reason, they did not know that this was happening, but they were dressed for the occasion. So it worked really well. Okay, so Adrian, why don't you stand over there, okay? And put this apple on top of your head. Thank you. Okay, and Bill, stand back a little further, okay? I'm Gessler. If you do not shoot that apple off his head with your crossbow, let's just gesture. Don't shoot yet, but gesture that you're going to shoot. Then I'm going to execute you. All right, now notice what's happening, okay? William Tell, the father, has a crossbow. He has some semblance of control over the outcome of what's going to happen. Adrian, the son, has an apple on his head. He has absolutely no control over what's going to happen. Okay? Bill, William Tell, has a semblance of control. He's under pressure. Okay, got that? Adrian has absolutely no control about what's about to happen to him. Adrian is under stress. Yes. Can you show us your stress? Okay, good. Okay, just because we have a Nerf crossbow, I guess Bill can try. If you miss, I'm going to execute you. Please go. Go ahead.
That worked.
Wait. You didn't even shoot anything. Oh, sorry, guys. But you know what, Adrian? You can keep the apple. Thank you. Good job. Thank you. Let's give our volunteers a hand. Well done. Any of you stressed these days? Where what you're under, you don't have control over? That's what the people in James are feeling. They're feeling stress over a situation where they have no control over how they're being treated by the people who are oppressing them, the rich people who are oppressing them, who are exploiting them, who aren't paying them fairly, who are kicking them while they're down, and there's nothing they can really do about it. What about us in our lives when we think we can't really control things? All of us experience this to some degree. We can't control the kind of assignments given to us by our bosses sometimes. We can't control the amount of homework given to us by our teachers. We can't control, not fully at least, we can't control people in our family that we love the most. Our parents, our brothers and sisters, our spouses, our kids, our friends too. Sometimes we wish that they didn't all have a mind of their own. Wouldn't that make life so much easier? We cannot control our circumstances. I remember a few years ago when my grandfather was on his deathbed in Taiwan and all of us were waiting, and my parents, who lived in the States at the time, or they still do, my parents needed to leave their schedule flexible that entire year so that they could fly back at a moment's notice if they got a phone call saying that my grandfather had passed away. And in these types of situations, even though, you know, we can sort of go through our daily life and our daily routine, the weight of that still hangs over us. There's still that stress that's on us, an underlying feeling of stress to everything we're doing. What does James say to those of us who are stressed? He says, be patient until the Lord's coming. In other words, live in light of what's coming at the end, not in light of your present circumstances. Let me say that again. What does James say to people under stress? He says, live in light of what's coming at the end, not in light of your present circumstances, whatever they might be. How? Look at verse 9. In verse 9, we have this phrase that tells us what not to do. James says, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. See, when pressure comes on us, when stress comes on us, when we feel like our lives aren't fully under our own control, what happens is that we somehow start to grumble with other people who are around us. Have you ever noticed this? My hometown, Washington, D.C., is notorious. It is absolutely notorious for sports teams playing poorly and blowing big games at every important moment of every season, except for last season when the Washington Capitals won the hockey Stanley Cup. But that was why it was such a big deal, because they're so bad every year, okay? Jim Collins, the business guru, if you read some of his books, Jim Collins once said that the sign of mediocrity is a consistent inconsistency. And that's Washington sports, okay? Our American football team, the Washington Redskins, are most consistently inconsistent with regard to all of this. They're in the news all the time. We spend all of our time focused on them. And whenever they're on this losing streak, at least five times during the season, you'll see frustration on the sideline on TV, and the announcer will say something like, you know, Jim, there's nothing like winning that can help bring a team together. When you win, it's like a panacea. When you win, people are having confidence and they trust each other more. And people forgive each other for their mistakes. And their mistakes are overlooked. But when you lose, everything starts becoming a downpour. And people start blaming each other and blah, 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 blah. The locker room gets divided. The coaches blame everyone. Maybe sports isn't your thing, okay? Let me give you another illustration. Before Donald Trump became the 45th president of the United States of America, you may know that he ran a television reality show called The Apprentice. And on The Apprentice, there are these ambitious, career-driven people, contestants, who would compete with each other to be Trump's apprentice, to get a job from Donald Trump at the end of the show. Someone's fired every week, blah, blah, blah. You all know how these shows work. But it's interesting, right? Because the players are divided into two teams. And every single week, when they're doing their ridiculous marketing tasks, whatever it is that they're supposed to do, they think they do a good job, and they go into the boardroom, both teams at the same time, and both team leaders are like, I'm so proud of what we did. I'm so confident. We did such an awesome job. I know we won. I know it. I love all my teammates. All my teammates are awesome. And then Donald Trump tells us who the winning team is. The winning team gets dismissed. The losing team stays, and the attitudes completely turn. All of a sudden, under the stress of possibly being fired, knowing that they just lost, what do? The team leader goes, well, it was that person's fault. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. And that person goes, no, it was her fault. She was supposed to do this. Well, he was supposed to say that. Well, she was supposed to call this person. And they were supposed to represent us for our sponsors in a certain way, and they didn't. And they start grumbling against each other. And that kind of grumbling is a product of the stress that we feel. When the Israelites were grumbling against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, were they in a stressful situation or were they in a restful situation? When you and your husband or your wife or you and your kids or you and your parents or you and your siblings or you and your friends or you and your coworkers start grumbling against each other, is it usually in stressful situations or is it usually in peaceful situations? In situations of unrest, James says, be patient until the Lord's coming. In situations of stress and pressure, James says, don't grumble against each other or you will be judged. In fact, the judge is standing at the door. He's coming soon. The Lord is coming soon. The blame game happens when we're under stress, but it divides the people of God. It divides our families. It divides us. Don't grumble against each other. The word grumble actually means to sigh or to groan. So here's what James is really saying. Don't sigh or groan in your hearts against each other because the judge is at the door. Be patient then, my brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains? The Lord is coming. Live in light of the end. Verse 8. Therefore, you too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Grumbling is how we are not supposed to live in light of the end. Being patient and standing firm is how we are to live in light of the end. And the word stand firm here, the word stand firm means to make a decision with an emphasis upon finality. That we are standing firm on the ground that's already been won for us. And I am going to stay here. I'm choosing with absolute resolve to persevere in the light of this stress. I am planting myself here. You cannot move me. I am not going to give up. I'm never, never going to give up. I'm going to stand firm, persevere in light of the end. You cannot move me. I am standing firm because of the Lord's coming. This kind of firmness, by the way, whatever situation you're in, this kind of firmness is something that has to be actively chosen. It needs to be chosen with resolve. If you're wishy-washy about it, it's not going to stick. And in fact, we should all remember that in times of decision, a non-decision is still a decision. And in times of decision, when you don't really make a firm decision about something, when the going gets tough, you're going to quit. I'm realizing this week, in fact, I use my brain a lot during the day. And at night, I want to just chill out. So around 11:30 p.m. when my brain is starting to shut down, sometimes it's midnight, sometimes it's past midnight, I'm like, oh, I should just maybe just watch a movie on Netflix, relax a little bit. And I tell myself, because it's like 11:30 or it's 12 or it's 12:30, I'm like, oh, I'll just watch the first half hour and then I'll go to bed. Because, you know, half hour, that's about how much time it is till midnight. And I can go to bed at midnight and get my 8 hours sleep, fine. But then, you know, the half hour mark comes as I'm watching whatever movie I'm watching. And I'm like, story's getting interesting. Let me just see if I can stay another 15 minutes. And then I end up watching the whole thing. And I end up sleeping at 1:30, sometimes 2. And the next day, I'm groggy. And it's not good for me. And I realized last night, as I was preparing this, I need to make a decision. I need to make a firm decision with absolute resolve that I'm not going to do that. Because if I start watching, I'm not going to go to bed. I'm just going to keep watching. So last night, I deleted my entire list on Netflix. I had probably like 12 things in there that I had marked to watch. And I'm going to do that now. I need to sleep. What are decisions you need to make that you need to be firm with? Because if you're not going to make an absolute decision, you're not going to persevere. Jesus is coming again. The evil that is being done to me is going to get judged. The judge is standing at the door. And there's more reasons why I'm going to stand firm, by the way. Look at verses 10 and 11. 10 and 11. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The prophets in the Old Testament. It's almost like one of the qualifications for being a prophet in the Old Testament is that you will suffer through your life. Okay? It's almost as these prophets who we now today regard as heroes, right? I mean, look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah is famous for what? He's famous for not having even one convert his entire life. Not even one person wanted to follow him. If I was a preacher, I am a preacher. If I'm a preacher and I had no listeners and no one took anything that I said seriously and no one was choosing to follow Christ more closely or choosing to follow Christ for the first time by way of listening to me speak, I would be considered a failure as a preacher, but not the prophets. It's as if the qualification for a prophet in the Old Testament is that they suffer. But look at verse 11. Verse 11, James writes this. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. We count as blessed those who have persevered. I mentioned this in week one, that the people we respect in life, the people we respect in life are the ones who have overcome adversity. The people we respect in life are the ones who persevere in the face of adversity. Those are the people we find ourselves wanting to bless. We don't want to bless people who aren't like that. We find ourselves wanting to bless people who are. The heroes of all the movies that we love to watch, they're not the characters in the movie who are sitting on the couch watching TV and eating cheese. Okay, the heroes of all the movies that we love to watch are the ones who, with courage, persevere amidst whatever challenges that they're facing. How will we want to be remembered by our loved ones, by our friends, by our bosses, by our peers? Will we be counted as blessed because we were the ones who chose to persevere? You have heard, passage keeps going, you have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. In the midst of the stress and pressure we feel, we might not be feeling the fullness of the Lord's compassion and mercy right now. But remember chapter 1, verse 21, or verse 12, 1:12? It is those who have persevered through trial who will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised for those who love him. The Lord's coming is near. We are called to live in light of that end. And living with patience for the Lord in the midst of our stress is one way we do that. That's the first one. There are three more quick ones to mention, and then we are done with the book of James. Okay? Is that cool? Three more quick ones. Look with me at verse 12. Verse 12. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise you will be condemned. That's the NIV 11. I actually prefer the NIV 84 for that bottom half of that, which is why I put that here. Look at with me. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Now, this is a really strange instruction, if you think about it, right? Like, what are you talking about? Don't swear? Why do we need that? But think about the people in your life, okay? People that you know. People you know who are known to be liars, okay? How do they try to convince you, when they actually want to tell the truth, how do they try to convince you that what they're saying this time is actually true? If you find that you have to take oaths, or if you find that you have to swear upon divine names in order to convince someone that what you're saying is true, then maybe all the other words you say in your life that normally come out of your mouth are typically not true. What is the truth quotient, in other words? What is the truth quotient of your words? And Bill and I talked about this in different sermons. Remember James 3. Bill talked about it in James 4, another passage on words. James talks very clearly. James talks very clearly about how the words we say, the words we speak, have the power to direct the quality and direction of our lives. What happens then? What happens if our lives and the words we say, what happens if the truth quotient of those words is not very high? What James is saying here is that we should never have to be in a position where we would need to swear. Because all the words of our mouth, all of them, the truth quotient should be so high whenever we speak. The truth quotient should be so high that no one should ever even think that we are not telling the truth. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. This past week, we were trying to get out the door for something, I think on Friday, and I told Tracy that an email I was working on would take me a couple more minutes. I think I knew at the time when I said that, it would actually probably take me more like 5, and I don't know how long it actually took, but Tracy, I think, would say it took 10, okay? I need to work on the truth quotient of my words. Because how I speak has the power to direct the quality and direction of not just my life, but the lives of those around me. And I need to make a firm decision with resolve to only speak words that are marked by truth. That's the second thing we need to do if we're to live in light of the end. Okay, first one, persevere. Second, tell the truth. What else do we need to do? How else should we live if the Lord is coming soon? Let's look at verses 13 to 18. 13 to 18. 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. The word trouble, I highlighted it here on purpose. The word trouble is the very same word that we find in verse 10 earlier when James says, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering. Okay? Trouble. Suffering, same word in the Greek. So is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone among you in trouble? When we're under stress that we can't control, when we're tempted to grumble against each other, but we've made a decision to stand firm in light of the end, instead of grumbling against each other, what am I going to do? I'm going to save my words for prayer. Will you join me in that? Because look at what James is saying. Is any one of you in trouble, in suffering, in stress, in pressure, in hardship? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise, which, if you think about it, is a form of prayer. And he goes on, is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church. What will the elders of the church do? The elders of the church will pray. Pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. What is James saying? How should we live in light of the end? One, persevere in the face of trials, hardships, sufferings. Two, live with a high truth quotient. Three, pray, 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 pray in all circumstances. Save some words for prayer in every circumstance. Save your words for prayer. That said, there's this curious thing here in verse 14 that we should probably explain really quickly, just so no one is confused about this, because I'm sure some of you are actually wondering about this as you're reading this text. Next slide. Verse 14, okay, highlighted here. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The word sick here means that your body is weary. Your body is worn down. Basically, your body is on its way out. This is not talking about like, I have a headache today, I'm going to go call the elders. No, this is talking about people who are really, really, really like sick. Sick, sick. You know, double, you say the word twice, it like puts the emphasis on it differently. Sick, sick, okay? And in that circumstance, if we were in that circumstance, James says that we should call, better yet, we should summon the elders of the church to pray over us and anoint us with oil in the name of the Lord, and that the prayer of faith will make the sick person well. Now, quick question. Does this mean that if we were to do that, and the elders actually did pray over us and they anointed us with oil, does it automatically mean that we will physically be healed? Not necessarily. Again, I just want to clarify this in case anyone's confused about this. The word anoint here, okay? The word anoint, this word is not the same word used for the mystical, you know, sacred anointing that we associate with magical powers, okay? That is not the word that's being used when they're translating this as anoint. That's the word we naturally think of. The oil that's being spoken of as well, when we look at this passage, what James is talking about, the oil in this passage is olive oil. And olive oil back in ancient times was known as the panacea. It was known as the all-encompassing medicine for anything that you might have. Okay? So to anoint someone with oil medicinally, okay, as medicine, was to use oil as medicine with someone praying over them in the name of the Lord. James promises that the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Maybe God will physically heal you. That can happen. Maybe God will lift you to your feet. That can happen. We would pray for that. But the ESV, the English Standard Version, gives us another sense of this word, make the person well. Next slide. Here we go. The ESV, and the prayer of faith will save, sozo, will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. There's a two-sided coin here. It could go either way. You could be healed, but you could also be saved. And that's a great hope for us. It also explains what James says in the first half of verse 16. Verse 16, James writes this, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Doesn't it make more sense if you were to say, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be saved? Okay? The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Verse 17, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. You see, I've highlighted verse 16, the second half. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Once more, let's make something clear. I believe God hears our prayers no matter who we are. He hears them. But whose prayers will be more powerful? Whose prayers will be more effective? James says that the prayers of those who are righteous, those prayers will be prayers that are more powerful. Those prayers are the prayers that will be more effective. And if we are called to live in light of what is coming, in light of Jesus' coming, in light of the end, how righteous are our lives? Can we really say that our lives are as righteous as they could be? And if not, does that mean that our prayers will not be as powerful and as effective? I told you on day one, James is a letter that punches us in the chest every single time. If you only knew the week that I had and how relevant this entire message is to me, I looked over it again last night and I was like, oh my gosh, oops, I should have really taken this seriously, but you know, it's for real now. I'm sure a lot of what's been said these last couple months has been very relevant to you. I'm sure of it. How righteous are we? How effective are our prayers? And what hope do we have for this? The good news is that there's a fourth thing we're called to. There's a fourth thing that we're called to if we are to live in light of the end. Verse 19. If our time is short, if the Lord's coming is near, how should we then live? Number one, persevere in the face of trial. Number two, live truthfully with our words. Number three, pray in all circumstances. Number four, verses 19 to 20. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. The fourth thing we're called to is to turn sinners from the error of their ways. Why? Because you will save sinners from death and you will cover over a multitude of sins, just as our sins were covered over. The multitude of our sins were covered over when we turned from the error of our ways and towards faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know what covered over means? My face right now is before you, okay? You can see my face. If my face represents sin, and it's only for this sermon, it represents sin, please don't use my face as representing sin every other time you see me, okay? If my face represents sin, this is what it means for my face or for my sin to be covered over. You can't see it. You can't see my sin because it's covered over. Okay? Right? You can't see it. I lost my slide. Can I get it back? Thank you. I got it. Oh, gosh. Technology. And God doesn't see it anymore. When we believed into Jesus, when we believed into Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and by the way, this does not mean we believed in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, okay? Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. He is the only Lord and Savior. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. And when we gave our lives to him in faith, he covered over the multitude of our sins. Because 2,000 years ago, he took our sins upon himself on the cross, died on the cross, covered over our sins with his righteousness, rose again from the dead, and this is what God sees. He does not see our sins. He sees his own righteousness when he sees us because of the cross and resurrection. And he ascended into heaven, and he sent his Holy Spirit The Spirit of God, which is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he sent his Spirit to live in us. And he's coming again. And he's going to raise us up again. And he's going to judge the living and the dead. And he's going to renew the entire creation. We are the first fruits of that renewal. Remember James 1? And that is the hope we are living in. That is what it looks like to live in light of what is coming in the end. We are called to live in that end now. England, the UK is famous for a really powerful story. I don't know if it's legend or not. But back in the 19th century in England, there's a young girl named Victoria who had a really great nanny. And all the time, maybe almost every day, if not every week, her nanny would tell her, "Victoria, you're one day going to be queen. Victoria, did you know one day you're going to be queen?" And maybe the 400th time that Victoria heard this, Victoria looked at her nanny and she said, "Really? Is it really true that one day I'm going to be queen?" And then her nanny said, "Yes, Victoria, one day you are going to be the queen." And Victoria said, "Then I must now begin to live as a queen." How will we live in light of the end? For we are going to reign with Christ when he comes again. Persevere in the face of trials and suffering. Live with a high truth quotient. Pray in all circumstances. Turn people from their evil ways so their sins will be covered by Christ. Let's pray. There are a lot of connection points in the sermon, so I'm not sure what the Spirit drew out for you as you were listening. But take a moment and respond to what you were hearing and pray. Ask God to take you deeper into whatever it is that his grace is for you. And if there's repentance, repent. If there's confession, confess. If there's thanksgiving, give thanks. And I'll close this in a moment. Lord Jesus, by way of your Spirit and your mercy and grace, pray you continue to minister to us by way of your word throughout this week. Pray the things you've been bringing to mind today through the worship, through the singing, through the preaching, things that you've been calling us into, things you've been wanting us to think about. We pray you continue to pastor us with those things and help us live deeper into the life you've called us to live as if the end were truly near because your word says that it is. May you give us, by way of your Spirit's power, the perseverance we need in every situation. May you give us, by way of your Spirit's power, the ability to live truthfully with our words especially. May you give us inspiration and encouragement and desire to pray in all circumstances. And may you give us opportunities, if needed, when needed, to really speak into people's lives, including our own lives, when we need to turn away from the things in our life that are holding us back from you. When we need other people, we want to see other people turn away from their evil ways as well. Lord, may you help us, Lord, live deeper into your truth, your grace, your your gospel, your love, your sufficiency, this day and forevermore. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.